Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity of being here in your presence this morning. We come to the Word of God this morning and we come, Father, not to impose our own ideas on it, but we come, Father, to be those who are submissive to what your Word has to say to us. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit that you will enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we might grasp the truth. And Lord, if there is something that you need to say to us this morning individually, that you will do so by your Holy Spirit, who brings conviction to our hearts and our minds. So, Lord, we just commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been absolutely terrified by the state that you find yourself in? I'm sure that if you have, many of us would identify then with Jesus' disciples in the experience that they had of absolute terror just before the events that are described here and was read to us a moment ago. Jesus, if you read back into the previous verses, had been speaking to large crowds down by the Sea of Galilee, crowds who had gathered to hear him. And when the evening had come, following a visit from his mother and his brothers, Jesus had turned to his disciples and he had said, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." No doubt Jesus was deeply aware of the need for a break from the heavy burden of ministry because he had spent hours speaking to these people. And so the disciples get into the boat along with Jesus and they make their way across to the other side of the lake. But it's not long before we find Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. But Jesus' rest, however, doesn't last very long because there is suddenly a huge windstorm that arises on the Sea of Galilee, as was common for that sea, and it began to crash with the waves going over the boat, and the disciples were in very real danger as they were experiencing this particular element. For what seemed to them to be an inland tsunami, they were so scared that they were facing what was perhaps the end of their lives. And so terrified were they, wake up Jesus with that accusing cry, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And I guess we're no different to the disciples sometimes, are we? When something bad happens to us, we find ourselves in a situation that is not to our liking. We look around for someone to blame. And God can become a handy punching bag in those particular situations. But Jesus, of course, has a purpose in all of this. He uses this very situation to teach his disciples an important spiritual lesson about faith and his awesome power over the elements as he commands the wind and the sea to be still. Jesus had actually taken the disciples into this situation, and no doubt all that they were experiencing on this occasion was part of Jesus' preparation for them as they entered into a life of ministry on behalf of Jesus in the days ahead. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that part of his way of preparing the disciples for what they were about to receive and encounter on the other side of the Sea of Galilee was also part of that windstorm that came up on the Sea of Galilee. For no sooner had Jesus and his disciples reached to the shore, they are confronted by another terrifying spectacle. A terrifying spectacle of a naked, demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs running down to meet them. I'm sure that most of us, if we'd already been through one terrifying ordeal or experience, just as these disciples had, would have even been more terrified at the sight of this man as he confronts Jesus. If you were to read Matthew's gospel, you'd understand, in fact, there were two demon-possessed men who came to confront Jesus on this occasion. But Luke is content to keep his focus on this one particular individual with whom Jesus had such a powerful encounter. Why then would Jesus take his disciples through another ordeal such as this after what they had been through? I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus wants his disciples, and that includes you and me this morning, to learn that his power is just as effective in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. He wanted them to see what God can do when his power is unleashed in the life of an individual, when she or he encounters the Lord Jesus. You see, this man who experienced this encounter with Jesus had a storm or a tsunami raging in his own soul that was much more destructive than what the disciples had experienced out on the water. And just as Jesus was able to rebuke the wind and the waves and bring those elements to nothing and bring peace to the heart and mind of his disciples, so Jesus is able to do even much more for those whose lives have been destroyed, it seems, by the wickedness of sin and their enslavement to the power of darkness. And if that's your situation this morning, then we discover in this passage that there is hope even for the most desperate of individuals when they encounter Jesus in all his liberating power. You see, here was a man who had a problem with which no human being could deal. It wasn't that people hadn't tried to deal with this man's problem. You read here that because of his demonic behavior, people had tried to subdue him, they tried to guard him, they tried to subdue him with shackles and chains and keep him under guard. But like Samson of old, these things were no problem to him, and he just broke or snapped them into pieces, we read in verse 29. And he continued on in his bizarre behavior that we read about in the other gospel accounts, crying and shrieking in a loud voice as he was driven out into the desert by the demonic forces. Mark tells us in his gospel account that he also used to cut himself with stones and was living like a wild animal among the tombs. These tombs were cave-like structures that dotted the limestone cliffs around the Sea of Galilee, and they were used there to bury their dead. And so this man must have been a repulsive sight. Nothing more than a naked mass of bleeding lacerations, of infections, of scabs and scar tissue. Totally unkempt and unwelcome anywhere he went. And you can imagine him living in one of these dugouts like a wild animal with the bones of the dead scattered around him. And if he were around today, you can imagine the police trying to taser him, to subdue him. And when that failed, they might have had to resort to the weapon of using firearms. He was the last person that you would want to encounter. He was not only a person who was a terror and a torment to himself and all those around him, he also was a person who was ceremoniously unclean because he lived in the tombs. He could have no part in the worship of the temple, even if he decided to do so. He was a man who lived a totally isolated life, alienated from all of those around him. And the reason that we discover for that is that he was a man who was physically demon-possessed. In a way that we're not told, he had opened himself up to the forces of darkness so that they not only controlled his destiny, but they literally controlled him physically as well, to the point where he had no control over his actions and his behavior. When he spoke, it was the unclean spirits or the demons speaking. When he cut himself with stones, it was because of the influence of these demonic forces, angels who had formerly rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven along with Satan, who were now active in the life and the ministry of Jesus, trying to undermine it, what he came to do by coming into this world. You know, when we speak of demon possession today, we generally have one of two responses. We can deny the reality of the spiritual realm because we have become so desensitized to the spiritual realm because of the influence of the world in which we live, the so-called sophistication of the culture that we live in. And so we often would just pass off some of these incidents merely as a form of mental illness. On the other extreme, we can be so preoccupied by these spiritual forces of wickedness that we lose sight of the transforming power of the gospel and the truth of John's words when he wrote in his epistle, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Yes, the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why these demonic forces were so active during Jesus' life and ministry. But what we need to do as God's people is to have that proper biblical perspective on this whole area of spiritual warfare. As Ephesians 6 reminds us, yes, we do wrestle against rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces in the darkness. But we must never forget that theirs is a power that has already been broken by what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is still God's devil. He can do no more than what God allows in his sovereign power and purposes. And what is important for us to grasp, I think, this morning is this, that here is a man whose life is really an illustration or a picture of the situation or predicament that every person who is outside of Christ exists in. Every person who's never put their faith in Christ and finds themselves in a predicament that has been caused by a problem that no human being can deal with or can fix, even though many try to do so with their own effort. And that is the problem of sin. Wanting to live independently of God, expressing that independence in lifestyles and behaviours that are totally contrary to God's holy character. And the reason for that, of course, is the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that before we ever came to faith in Christ, we were those who belonged to the kingdom of darkness and not to the kingdom of God's own Son, whom he loves. And that's why Jesus, for example, could turn to those religious zealots, those Pharisees, those Sadducees who opposed him at every turn. And he could say to them, as he said in John 8, 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desire. You see, we're either a child of the devil or a child of God. We either only have one of two ways of dying. We can die in faith, or we can die in our sins. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit of those who are disobedient, who works in those who are disobedient. And it is he who holds people captive through the fear of death, and who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. And the bondage then that Jesus holds people in was the same, is in every bit as real as what this bondage this man was experiencing. People may not experience some of the physical or the psychological symptoms that this man was displaying, but nevertheless their bondage is just as destructive. It is eternally destructive. And apart from Jesus, there is no human being alive who can do anything about this condition. Such a person, we are told in the scriptures in Ephesians 2, is without hope and without God in this world. They are objects of God's wrath and following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We may like to think that we are in control of our eternal destiny, but if we're outside of Christ, in reality, we are just as much as in bondage as this man was. And we will never be able to experience and be in a position to experience what Jesus was able to do for this man unless we see ourselves as such, unless we recognize that we are totally unable to do anything about our condition. Because Jeremiah reminds us suddenly in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Yes, even the good things we do, all our righteousness is like a polluted garment, a pile of filthy rags in God's sight. None of us can raise the argument that says, I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. I always try to do the best by my neighbours and friends. We can never raise these sorts of arguments because even by the standards that we set for ourselves, we fail miserably. Yes, when God says that we are to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbour as ourselves, we recognise that how far we fall short of that, don't we? So we ask the question this morning as we look at this passage, is there any hope if, like this man, we have a problem that no one can fix? And we say, yes, there is an answer. Because we discover in this narrative a man who experienced the transforming power that Jesus alone could bring. We see that, don't we, in this, when this poor, pathetic individual races down and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and there begins an encounter with the forces of darkness that sees them cast out of this man and entering into a herd of swine where they continue their destructive pursuits, because that's all Satan can do. Jesus came to seek and to save, but Satan seeks to bind and destroy. And so according to Mark's gospel, we see about 2,000 of these animals racing down the hillside into the sea where they are drowned. And the words that come from the lips of this man in verse 28 echo, not from his own spirit, but the very pit of hell itself. As these demons cry out in concert, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." In fact, they beg Jesus, don't they, in verse 31, not to send them into the abyss. That which Revelation tells us is the lake of fire that is reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus gives them permission to go into the herd of pigs nearby, that's exactly what they do. And these pigs, no doubt destined for the dinner plates of the Roman garrisons stationed nearby, met a very different end. Jesus asks the demon, "What is his name?" And he replies, "Legion." A legion in Roman terms could have been consist of a group of up to 6,000 Roman soldiers. And so we're reminded here that there are a huge number of these unclean spirits who had taken control of this man's life. And they understood more than most the awesome power of Jesus to transform lives. James tells us in his epistle, doesn't he, that the demons believe in God and they tremble. They have absolutely no doubt, though they are totally opposed to God, they have absolutely no doubt about God's ability to take a life and to totally transform it. As Jesus commands these evil spirits to depart and gives them permission to enter into that herd of pigs, the transformation that takes place in this man's life is unbelievable. When the townspeople and those in the surrounding countryside come out to investigate what had happened, after being told by those who were looking after the pigs what had happened, what did they find? We read in verse 35, they found a man sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What no human being could ever achieve, Jesus had done. And he could do it not just because he was the Son of God, but because of what he came to do as the Son of God. And that was to seek and to save those who were lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus coming into this world was far more than just showing us a good example of how to live a good life with our fellow man. He came to make it possible for you and I to escape the bondage of sin and Satan, and to experience what it is spoken about in Colossians 1 and verse 13. That is, to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yes, God made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a believer this morning, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as those under bondage to Satan, but those who are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. To use the words that Luke uses here in a spiritual sense, we are those who are spiritually clothed and in our right minds. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ that is made possible by our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. My father tells the story in one of his books about how he was about to leave the mission field and come home to Australia in the early 60s. And he had a final opportunity to go and preach in a small village church that was about 80 kilometres away from the leprosy hospital where he worked in Africa. And he was preaching on this particular occasion on the power of Christ. And after the service, he was just chatting with the elders of the church when a lady approached him and she asked him this question: "Do you believe truly what you were saying in church?" And when he said yes, she asked him another question: "Does Jesus still have all the power that you say he has?" And he answered yes again. And before she could ask another question, one of the elders leaned over and whispered in his ear that she was the local witch doctor who had created a lot of opposition to the gospel. But she went on to ask him, "Do you think that Jesus has the power to change me?" "Yes, he does have the power to change you," he replied. "Can he change me now?" And with the assurance that this was indeed possible, those elders gathered around that woman who and prayed for liberty for her dear soul, a woman who had been in bondage to the Prince of Darkness. And as she left, she was a transformed woman. And her parting words were, "I believe." Many years later, when he had the opportunity to visit the area, probably nearly 20 years later, he asked the local evangelist about the lady. He immediately sent somebody off to fetch her. A young boy came back leading her because by this time she was very elderly. She was almost blind. So she didn't recognize my father. And so the evangelist turned to her and said, "Mother, this is the pastor who preached to you a long time ago about the power of Jesus." And he says a smile broke out on her wrinkled face. She lifted her hands as high as she could in her frail condition and she said, "Truly, he has all the power." Yes, the transformation that she experienced was no less than the transformation that this man experienced and no less than the transformation every one of us can experience if we have not yet placed our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. The scripture is true when it declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." And you know, this incident that we have here in the scripture ought to be an encouragement to every one of us here this morning who were praying for family members and friends who were still living in bondage to Satan. This man's transformation ought to encourage us to keep on persevering in prayer and our faithful witness to them, because we know that Jesus is able to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or think or even imagine. Now, this transformation won't always be appreciated or understood. And we see that here in this passage, don't we? These people who heard the eyewitness accounts of what had happened to the pigs and had come out to see for themselves were suddenly overcome with a sense of great fear. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region, we read in verse 38. You see, as great as the transformation in this man's life was, it unnerved them. For them it was perhaps too much, perhaps some concern that Jesus might cause them further financial loss. After all, 2,000 pigs had gone. Perhaps they were convicted of their own sin when they saw this man sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Perhaps they were beginning to comprehend that Jesus was no ordinary human being because of his ability to display this sort of power. Perhaps they were beginning to comprehend that they were in the very presence of God himself. But whatever their reasons, they were certainly fearful and wanted nothing to do with what had occurred. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we can expect sometimes to have the same reaction that happens to us. The transformation that Jesus brings to our lives is radical. It's life-changing. We have a completely new orientation in life. We have new goals. We have new ambitions. The things that we once thought were important give way to eternal priorities. And yes, our lives can be a confronting reminder to others that one day they will have to answer to a holy God. As 2 Corinthians 2:15 puts it, our lives after coming to faith in Christ are an aroma of Christ to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. To one we're the sweet fragrance of life, to the other we are the stench of death. We literally stink. When Paul wrote those words, I'm sure he had in mind those Roman victory marches where a general marched back into the city of Rome with all the people lined up on the side of the streets, incense being burnt, flowers being cast. Everybody was enjoying the victory march except for one group, the group of prisoners that were being dragged along in chains behind the army. For them, the sweet aroma of incense was the stench of death. Yes, when Jesus does his transforming work in our lives, when we truly repent and turn from our sins and turn to Christ, there is absolutely no doubting the powerful change he brings. It reminds us that if somebody professes faith in Christ and there is absolutely no change, then we have to question whether that person has ever come to true repentance and faith in the first place. And if you're a person here this morning and hasn't experienced Jesus' transforming power, then today is your opportunity to make things right, to make peace with God, to experience personally by faith what the Scripture is talking about when it talks about Jesus as the one who disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. But I want you to notice as we come to a close that this man was also given a commission from which none of us can escape. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus will not impose himself upon anyone who wants nothing to do with him. In fact, we see in the Gospels, Jesus will often speak in such a way, particularly through parables, and he will speak in such a way that spiritual truth has no impact upon those who have entered into a state of persistent and settled rejection of him. He leaves them to their own devices. And so when he's asked by the local townsfolk and the folk from the countryside to leave their shores, he makes to get back into the boat. And what do you see this man who had experienced such a transformation doing? He comes to Jesus and begs that he might take him with him. Now, we can understand why he might want to do that. His life had taken a complete turnaround. He'd been transformed. It was a radical transformation. His life before had no meaning. It had no direction. It was a life of deep personal anguish. Why wouldn't he want to go with the man who had been instrumental in changing all that? For the first time in his life, this man was experiencing true life. He was experiencing that real life, that abundant life that Jesus says in John 10, he came to give. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And I'm sure there was a response of love and devotion that made him want to stay and bask in Jesus' presence as much as he could. Perhaps too, there may have been some uncertainty and concern on his part about his future. Yes, his life had been changed. But what would that mean for him personally? Jesus was leaving. He wouldn't be around anymore. Perhaps he would get the blame for the loss of pigs. Maybe people would want to take it out on him. Maybe there were people who had scores to settle because of his previous violent behavior. Or maybe he just wanted to be with Jesus and to minister alongside the disciples with him. But Jesus says no. He doesn't let him get into the boat. And he says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And that is exactly what this man did. He embarked on a life of obedient witness in the city to Christ and declared all that God had done for him. In fact, if you read Mark's gospel account, we read there that all the 10 cities of that area, they called it the Decapolis, all of those cities actually heard through the witness of this one man. Jesus' presence may have been removed from them, but his message continued through the faithful efforts of this one man who was obedient to the call of God upon his life. They may not have liked being confronted by the reality of Jesus' power, and what he had accomplished in the life of this man, however, could not be ignored. In fact, the next time we see Jesus coming to this area over in Mark 7:31 following, we see that Jesus gets a very different reception. This time the people over that side welcome him, and verse 37 says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He has made the deaf hear and the mute speak. Such is the power of a personal witness to the transforming power of Christ, all that God has done for us in the person of his Son. And it's to no less an obedient lifestyle that you and I are called if we belong to Christ. We are those, as we've been reminded many times from this pulpit, we are those who are Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us to the world. People may not like the message, but they can't deny the transformation that Jesus has brought to us. Jesus' presence is no longer physically with us, and yet the ministry of Jesus has been committed to us, that ministry of reconciliation, that ministry of being salt and light in our generation, that ministry of speaking the word of Christ, being always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And the place to start is at the place where God has put us. And that might even mean just inviting somebody to come along to explore hope next month. Some of the very reasons that this man may have had for wanting to go with Jesus were perhaps the very reasons he needed to stay and testify to the power of God's grace in his life. He had unfinished business. There were fences that needed to be mended. There were relationships that needed to be reconciled. Perhaps there was even restitution that needed to be made. And the testimony of God's transforming power would be even more powerful as they saw the reality being lived out in his daily life. We need to learn to shine where we are right now. In the place where God has put us, in the place where people know us best, in those family situations that perhaps are sometimes dysfunctional, that workplace that can sometimes be toxic, that men's shed, that women's group where we spend so much time. And as we do that, people will see what we have and what we profess is real. And they will have no doubt about the power of Jesus, even if they reject it. And that same power that transforms our lives is the same power that we can experience in sharing the gospel. We don't go out in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He is the one, the scripture says, who brings conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. People don't have to like what has happened to us, but they cannot deny the reality of Christ's transforming power. And God in his grace and mercy will continue to reach out to them through the witness of our lips and the testimony of our changed lives. Return to your home, Jesus says, and declare how much God has done for you. Have you ever wondered about the origin of popular phrases where we might talk about somebody doing the graveyard shift? Well, the origin of this particular phrase apparently is suggested it dates back to the 19th century where unfortunately some people who apparently had died were buried but still very much alive. When the graveyards became too full, it was the custom back in those days to dig up the old coffins and to dispose of the bones so that another burial could take place in that particular spot. And very often when those old coffins were opened, they discovered on the lid of the inside of the coffins scratch marks, where ostensibly somebody who had been buried alive, though thought dead, had tried to claw out their way. It's the stuff that's made of nightmares, isn't it? But to prevent this from happening, coffins were equipped with a bell ringing device that was attached to a wrong rope so that somebody had been buried accidentally when they were still alive and they woke up, they could pull the rope and ring the bell and let people know that they were still alive. And those who were given the task of staying vigilant amongst the gravestones during a long, eerie night after a burial were known as people who worked the graveyard shift. Whatever the authenticity of that explanation, there is no doubt that you and I as believers are working the graveyard shift. All around us are the living dead who need to know they have a problem that no human being can deal with. They need a transformation that can only come through an encounter with Jesus. A transformation that is only made possible as we shine like lights in the universe, holding out the word of life. How did Jesus put it over in John 20 and 21? As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which speaks to our hearts. And sometimes, Father, we read these unusual stories, but Father, they have spiritual truth that speaks to the very heart of every human being. Speaks to our heart, it speaks to us and reminds us, Father, of what we once were before we came to Christ. But more than that, it reminds us of the responsibility that we have as your children to shine like lights in the universe as we witness to the power of Christ to transform lives. We pray, Lord, that as a group of your people, we will continue to be a people who hold forth the word of light, the good news of the gospel. And we pray particularly, Lord, for the time when the church will engage in the sessions of Hope Explored. We pray, Lord, that that will be a time when people come to faith in Christ, that they will know the hope that only Jesus can bring and the transformation that he brings to everyone who repents and turns to him in faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.